So let's start reading 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. That says, "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So before we even look at signs of a new life, there's an important thing in the first verse there. It's just, what is the basis of the Christian life? And it's a simplistic thing. If you've been in the church, it's not going to be new to you. But it says being born of God. So being born again is the basis for the Christian life, which, while simple, is kind of important. It's the starting point. You can't build on it without that. If you take a corpse and you dress it up as not a corpse and you carry it to parties and you take it boating and you go out on an island and if you do all these things with it, you've got Weekend at Bernie's and you've got a corpse, but you don't have a live person. If you take a person and they go to church, they tithe, they read their Bible, they're religious and moral, you don't have necessarily a Christian. You have someone who has all the trappings of a Christian, but not necessarily reality of it. None of that's saving faith. That's why you have to start with being born again. Our role in that new birth is kind of like Lazarus's role in being raised from the dead. Jesus walked up to the grave and told him to roll the stone away and called and said, "Lazarus, come out." And he could have stayed in the tomb, but he would have been a live man staying in the tomb. He responded to what God did. And so we respond to what God's done. He could have stayed in the tomb, but it would have been kind of ridiculous. For someone who realizes the truth about what Jesus has done and doesn't respond to it, it's the same kind of level of ridiculous. You're trying to stay a dead man, but not live. So the first sign of new birth we have in these ones is faith. Ephesians 2 says that by grace you were saved and through faith. But faith isn't something merely you have at salvation. It's something that you're saved by grace through faith, but it doesn't stop there. It's something that has to continue on as you continue in Christianity. It's something that a Christian should be identified by. Both verses 1 and 5 here also make an important point. They define the object of our faith. It says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. It says it again in verse 5. So you have to have your faith in something important because what your faith is in matters. You can't have faith in faith. You can't have faith in a vague kind of, every time a raindrop hits a flower petal, I just have faith that it's going to be a good thing. If your faith can be summed up in a picture someone shared with you on Facebook, it's probably, unless someone shared a picture with you that said Jesus is the Son of God, but like this and share it with all your friends, then you don't believe it if you don't. But that wouldn't be a popular picture on Facebook. So what your faith is in matters. If your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, it's just something you believe. So to believe that Jesus is the Son of God means a whole lot of things, but two that I see is it means, one, Jesus is the eternal God, a member of the Trinity, and it means that you trust in him for salvation of your soul. You trust in him and his death on the cross for salvation of your soul. What your faith is in makes an enormous difference. Second important thing about faith is faith has a clearly observable result. Overcoming the world. And that's in these verses too. He says three times in verses 4 and 5 that there's a result to your faith. Someone who was a lot smarter than me and writes nice thick books said that the term world gathers up the sum of all the limited transitory powers opposed to God which make obedience difficult. So basically that means all the things that make it hard to live a godly life, that's the world. But what it really means for your life is if you have faith, it causes something to happen. There's a change because of what you believe. If you're the same Christian, if you're the same person that you were 5 years ago, your faith isn't changing you. There should be a result. Are you struggling with the same things you struggled with 5 years ago? Are you doing the same sins you did then? Do you have the same issues? If you do, why? Why the same things? Why is your life not changing? Belief causes action. And the more fervently you believe something, the more passionately involved in it you are, the more it changes you. If I were to say that I think the Packers are a good team and enjoyable to watch, and I have that level of enthusiasm for them, I may, on occasion, dedicate part of my time to staring at a box on the wall and watching men run around on a field. And I have watched a game this year, but, you dedicate a little bit of your time to something that, you know, you find marginally interesting. If I were to say that I believe the Packers are the best football team in the universe, and, you know, their coach and their staff are amazing, I would probably talk about them all the time to anyone who will listen, and even people who won't. And I may drive across the state each week, painting myself green and yellow, to sit out in the cold with a chunk of styrofoam on my head. And I mean, you see where this is going? There's a big difference in the level of your passion for something and the reaction it causes in you. And it's funny because you all know people who are that obsessed with a game and that obsessed with a team, and they do that. They have season tickets. No, just kidding. I'm only a little kid. If you believe Jesus had some good things to say and was a good guy and did nice things, then, you know, you may spend some time reading the Bible, and you might go to church because you want to see what kind of good influences he can have on your life. And you'll, you know, maybe even do a thing or two. Put some money in the plate every now and then. But if you think that Jesus was the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, and that was for you, well, that's kind of incredible. And you're probably going to be the kind of person who ends up telling people about it, whether interested or not. And you're going to, if your church was on the other side of the state, you'd drive across the state. If they would only let you in if you were painted green and gold, you'd probably paint yourself green and gold if you just hear more about this guy who did such an amazing thing for you. Because it's that important. So, one sign of new birth is faith. Not just a faith you had, but a faith that you have. So a second sign of new birth in these first few verses is love. If you've been here for the first four chapters of John, it's a topic John covers semi-frequently. And, I mean, I'm not going to go horribly in-depth on it because 1 John 4 is all about love, and 1 John 3 is awfully a lot about love. And so I'm going to let John commentate a little bit on it. But 1 John 4, which Ryan read last week, should be awfully familiar, says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? In this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You say you're a Christian? You don't love other Christians? You're not. You're a liar. So love is incredibly central to Christianity, even outside of 1 John, even outside of John in general. It's fundamental. And if you just sit down and read the New Testament, you will not just read until... I mean, you constantly come across saying love. It's central. So I want you to do this with me. Picture in your mind a massive tree. You know, you got a thick trunk, huge sweeping branches. Some of you don't look like you're picturing. Picture it in your mind. Think about it. Okay? And then take away all the dirt from underneath it. So you've got a huge tree with a bunch of exposed roots just floating in the air. Ephesians 3 talks about the idea of a Christian being rooted and grounded in love. Without dirt, that tree will die. Well, actually, without dirt, that tree would have never been that tree. If you're a Christian and you're not loving, it doesn't work. I mean, you can't grow a massive tree with no dirt. And you can't be a Christian, as Ephesians 3 talks about, being rooted and grounded in love, with no love. So we've got two signs of new birth. Faith and love. So the third one John brings up here is obedience. He uses the word commandment three times in these five verses. So obedience. If you read the first four chapters of 1 John, you will see that John's not talking and saying that Christians are flawless people. He's not saying that you will not have failings or struggles. But what is the direction of your life? What is the overall course? Do you have a desire to do the things of Christianity? I mean, you're at church, so, and you're here on a Wednesday night, so I would hope so. You probably do, because you're here, and that's good. But then the question is, are you doing them more than just coming to church? I have this habit of watching things on YouTube and thinking, that's awesome. So there's some really cool stuff on YouTube. There's this channel of guys, this guy does woodworking, and I was watching him turn a bowl out of a sequoia trunk, and I saw it and thought, that is awesome. I want to do that. And there's another one I saw, this guy who builds like out of a block of metal, and he mills a quarter scale engine. And I thought, that is so cool. I should do that. Which is even funnier than the wood bowl thing. Maybe I should figure out how the full-size engine works before I try to build a little one. And, I mean, there's tons of these things. And I look at them and think, that's awesome. And I get excited and think, I should do something like that. And you know what I do with all those things? Nothing. I don't do any of those things. But when I'm watching it, I really think, I want to do that. I really, you know, if you ask me, Josh, you want to go turn a wood bowl? Yes, I do. Let's do it. But I don't do them. Do you look at the things of Christianity and think, that's great. I'm really glad that they're doing that. Those guys are going and they're teaching Bible studies in jail. That's really great. I'm glad they're doing that. And you see all the things people do. And you think how good those are. That's not the same thing as doing them. I can get really excited about turning wood bowls, but unless I actually do them, it's just a YouTube video. I did subscribe to the channel, okay. But it's not the same thing. Don't subscribe to the channel of someone else's Christianity. Be a Christian. So, we have three there. We have faith, love, and obedience. So there's indicators of salvation, signs of new birth. So it would kind of make sense if you continue down the thought process that if there are things that can indicate to you that you're saved, that there may be something that can confirm, you know, can give you assurance that you're saved. Which brings us, you know, nicely segued into verse 6. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified to the Son. And he who believes..." Actually, I'm going to stop there. We'll read the rest of that later. Okay. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous dead preacher who gets quoted more than any other preacher I've ever heard of, except maybe Spurgeon. But he said about verses 6 to 8, "Now there can be no question at all, but these three verses are not only the most difficult verses in this epistle, but I think that they are the three most difficult verses, in a sense, in the entire Bible." So, let's take it in two chunks. There's two problems, and I use the term problems loosely, but there's two problems with these three verses. First, textual, and then the interpretation. We'll start with the text and what the problem is here. I am thoroughly convinced that in verse 7, so if you're looking at your Bible, in verse 7 where it starts with the words "in heaven" through verse 8 where it says "on earth" are not part of the original text, meaning they were not written by John. And why would I say that? And why are they in your Bible, you're asking? If you have a footnote, it probably says something along the lines of such and such verses are not in these texts. So, the first time that these words appear in any of the manuscripts that the Bible is translated from are in the 14th century. And, well, there's two exceptions. One is from the 11th century and one's from the 12th century. And in both of those manuscripts, the verses are written in the margins with a different hand. So, for the first time these words ever show up in any of the ancient manuscripts there are, and there's thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts. I tried to exactly find a number, but it's really hard. They don't list all of them and what date each of them is from. Or I just didn't spend enough time Googling. But so that's the first reason that I would say this is not an original portion of the Bible. But the second is, in the first several hundred years of Christianity, there was a lot of debate about the Trinity. As the doctrines of the church were coming together and they were trying to define and clarify what Jesus had taught and what the apostles had taught, the Trinity was a very, very hotly debated topic. And people wrote letters and arguments were written down. And if you read the verses that are in question here, they're pretty clearly talking about the Trinity. And in none of those arguments or anything that were ever written about it were those verses quoted, the 6 through 8, 8a. However, 1 John 5, 6, not, the, sorry, 7 through 8a. 1 John 5, 6 was quoted. 1 John 5, 8 was also quoted. So on either side, the verses that are not quite as good talking about the Trinity are quoted in these arguments about the Trinity, but the thing that's so clearly talking about the Trinity is not. Also, and there's many other ancient translations from Greek, which is the original language, to other languages. There's Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, I can't pronounce that one, Armenian, Slavian, there's many of them. And none of them contain this one. So I am thoroughly convinced that this is not an original section. And if you are not, you can go research it yourself. There are ample resources to do so everywhere. Just Google it. With discernment. if you have the NASB, ESV, or NIV, I think this one is properly translated in here. So what does that mean? Should I worry now that my Bible is not, you know, is not trustworthy because it says something that's not there and it's not original? You shouldn't. I'll tell you why. In the entire New Testament, there are only 50 passages where there is any question whatsoever of the originality of the statements, of the authenticity. And of those 50, zero of them are the sole basis for a doctrinal statement, meaning none of them is this the only spot we find this idea taught. So none of them are original, or none of them are unique. They're all supported elsewhere. And if 50 passages sounds like a lot, that's saying that no more than 1/1000th of any of the text is even in question. So that's not a lot. And the other thing is, when you read something like this, it kind of sticks out as a sore thumb. If you just sit down and read this, your first reaction to reading that is, what? I don't know what this is saying, which is my first reaction when I started studying for it. It's like, what? Yeah. See, the Bible was inspired by God, and when people add stuff to it, like this, it sticks out. So rather than this being a hindrance to your belief about is the Bible valid or not, it should be a real encouragement that when somebody does something, it's really apparent. So, exempting the section in question, it reads like this. And again, if you wanted to note somewhere the verses in question, it's from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. So it reads, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in the Spirit, with the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree as one." Okay, totally clear now, right? Yeah. So now the second problem with this. What does it mean? If you pick at verse 6 and just pick up 4 or 5 different commentaries, if you pick the 4 or 5 right commentaries, you'll get 4 or 5 definitive statements about what this means. The thing I did notice is no one's wishy-washy about what it means. They just all think it means different things. Major heavyweights throughout Christian history have widely differed about what it means. So I'm not going to tell you all the views. I'm going to tell you the one I think is true. And if you disagree, that's fine with me. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Charles Spurgeon all disagreed with the view I took. But lots of other people don't. So if this is puzzling to you and you wish to do more research, good. You can study the Bible instead of just listening to someone talk about it. Okay, I'm going to read it again with verse 9 because I think verse 9 adds some clarity to the meaning of 7, 6 and 7. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." Okay, so based on verse 9, the implication to me is that the previous verses are meant to state, really the question is, what is he talking about with water and blood? That's what all the disagreement is. Because of verse 9, it seems to me to push and say that he's trying to provide evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, and that this is God providing the evidence. So based on that, I go with the interpretation that the water and the blood means the water where Jesus was baptized, and the blood being the death on the cross. I'd say, oh, that doesn't sound controversial at all. I don't think so either. John Calvin thought elsewise. So Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, if you think about what happened at his baptism, he went down into the water, and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the form of dove. God spoke audibly, saying, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." I mean, that to me is a very clear testimony of God saying, this is my son. This is who he says he is. And during the time John was writing this, there was a heresy that was cropping up called the Gnostics. And they agreed that Jesus was the Christ at the time of his baptism, but that later on the Christ spirit left him before his crucifixion, which would make sense then why John adds and says, not by water only, but by water and blood, meaning not just by his baptism, but by the baptism and the crucifixion. So he's countering this false doctrine of Gnosticism in his statement. And then by the blood at Jesus' death, well, what happens there? The sky is darkened, there's a massive earthquake, the mantle in the temple is split from bottom to top, all things that don't just aren't common occurrences in Israel. And if you think about what the guard standing at the foot of the cross said, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It was something that guard was able to see and say, this is testimony that this guy is who he says he was. So that's why I go with the interpretation I do, that these two things are God demonstrating that Jesus was who he said he was. They're examples of God's witness to Jesus' character. So why does that matter? And why does John write it? Think for a moment and say there's a crazy guy who lives in Wilson Park and spends his time yelling at the iron dancing children sculpture and peeing in the fountain and being a general crazy guy. You know, whatever you'd like to embellish on that. He has something amazing to tell you, though. And he comes and tells you a fantastic story about a man who came from the sky and came from heaven and did amazing things, and you've got to go see him. He's just over in this other town. Dangers in calling him a liar? Not many. Likelihood you'll believe him? Fairly small. Yeah. Okay, so say now that you have hundreds of people, thousands of people, some of whom you know, maybe your family and friends, who tell you about a guy that they've seen who did amazing things, did miracles, and raised a man from the dead, and did astonishing, impossible things. Likelihood you believe them? Possible. You're certainly going to have questions. Danger in calling them a liar? Yes. You know, for your personal relationships with them, and you know, you're going to see them around town, and they're not going to go away, and so there's dangers of calling them a liar. Okay, now imagine God, creator of heaven and earth, eternal, all-powerful being, says, this is my son, this is what he did. Danger in calling him a liar? Yes. Yes, there is. Likelihood you should believe him? Fairly high. So that's why it's important. God provides testimony of his son because who's giving the testimony makes a difference. There's a vast difference between a crazy guy in the park who argues with statues and the eternal creator of heavens and earth. That's why John writes what he does. Let's keep going. Verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In Matthew 8, it talks about a time when Jesus was with the multitudes, and it says in Matthew 8, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. A certain scribe came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of his disciples said, Lord, let me go and first bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, but let the dead bury their own dead. It seems to me these guys are coming to Jesus and they're saying, yes, you're really, you're someone great. You're someone worth following. You're someone worth being around, and I want to do that. But then Jesus tells them the cost of doing so. And it's high for the things they hold important. And we know, I don't know about this time, but we know other times people would come to him with these kind of questions and they'd go away sad because the cost Jesus told them was not something they were willing to give up. Even though they recognized he was an amazing man doing amazing things. That he was great and had something they wanted, they didn't trust him to provide for the situations that were in their life. Jesus spoke to each of the people as their situations and their lives required. To believe God's testimony that Jesus has given us eternal life is to trust him. It's not just to want some of the things he has and some of the things he can do in your life. It's to trust him and to follow him. And anything else is to call what he says about his son and to call him a liar. He's saying, my son died for your sins, died for you, and is worthy of this. But to not give him that is to say, no, that I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. And that's to call God a liar. So verse 13, if you remember something from tonight, I want you to remember this. Imagine I'm come up to you as you're standing talking with a group of people. And I've got a package with me. And I, you know, hold up, says, I got a package. It's for one who believes in the Son of God. Okay? If I hand it to you, are you going to open that? Like, is it yours? Verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. When you open that kind of package, when you open that package, what you find is verse 13. It says, you may know that you have eternal life. When you don't feel saved in a month because it's winter time and it hasn't been sunny in 2 months and you're just depressed and you don't feel like you're saved, you have to remember this. If you've been living your life, sometimes up, sometimes down, it's time to put that to rest because you can't live by your feelings, which are incredibly fickle. You have to live by faith. I mean, nail it down. Is God true? Or is God a liar? Are you saved? Or are you not? When he says, this is to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, is that you? So we started with signs of a new birth. And that was kind of the confidence of a new birth. And now we move on to the effects of a new birth. John's going to talk about two. They are a prayer and a righteous life or righteousness. So we'll start with prayer. So there's some do's and don'ts John has for prayer here. And, you know, as we start talking about it, I thought I'd just play Tom's messages from the last 2 weeks. And then about, you know, 2 hours from now, we'll start up again. And, you know, I'm not going to go terribly in-depth because Tom has been talking about prayer and will continue talking about prayer. But we are still going to address what he says here. So verse 14 says, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we have asked of him. going about your life with the confidence that you're saved, with confidence that knowing that you're saved can provide, should have a great impact on you. Not worrying day to day about if God still loves you or if he'll still forgive you. I mean, he forgave you for all the things you did, but what about this thing you did yesterday? So when you go through life with confidence that you're saved, it makes a difference. If God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, he probably loves me enough to listen to me too, which is, that's great. So, three verses on prayer that are not this verse, or the Lord's Prayer. First is Philippians 4:6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." James 4:2 and 3 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss," meaning you ask with bad motivations, "that you may spend it on your pleasures." And Luke 18:1-8, which you can read the whole thing on your own, we'll just read 7 and 8, says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." If you've been thinking or at any point think, should I pray about this? Yes, you should. What is this? Yes, you should. Whatever it is that you think, is this something I should go to God about? Yes, it is. Okay, so that's the do. Pray. God cares. He wants to hear from you. And then John says something interesting. Don't pray. Let's read verse 16. He says, "If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin are not not leading to death." Let me read that again. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Another simple interpretation passage. This is another verse that there's been wide varieties of interpretation on throughout the years. I will give you the one I think accurate, because it's the one I think that is accurate. It would appear to me from what he says that there may be, as a Christian, some sin you can do that is so against God's will that he would rather kill you than let you continue after it or continue in it. So, important point one about this. It's not talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the interpretations which, if you Google, you will find. It's not talking about it. It says in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother." We just covered pretty clearly. Verse 13, I mean, it's pretty explicit. You can be confident you're saved. So it's not talking about you losing your salvation. If you can know you're saved, you shouldn't worry about not being saved because you know you're saved. I mean, does that kind of make sense? It's not a deep thing. So it's not talking about losing your salvation. It's not talking about the unforgivable sin, which I can't remember where it's at. If anyone sees a brother sinning. So it's talking about if anyone sees another Christian sinning a sin that leads to death. So what are things that lead to death? I could think of, and any commentaries I read could think of, the same three instances in the Bible. If you're thinking really hard, you're probably coming up with two of them, or maybe three of them right now. First one is Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament. It's in Acts 5:1-11, if you want to read it on your own. Essentially what they did is they lied to God about giving money in order to gain favor with men and whoever would see that they had given it. And they both get struck down dead. Second one is 1 Corinthians 11:30. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church saying, some of you are dead because of the carelessness which you approached the Lord's Supper with. They were approaching the Lord's Supper with, I think it's the same passage where he says, some of you are getting drunk there, some of you are doing this, and because of this, many of you are sick and some of you are sleeping, meaning some of you are dead. So the Corinthian church was, some of them died because of how they approached God in the Lord's Supper. And the third one, which is slightly different, but I think still applicable, is Moses. He conveyed a message to the children of Israel that God was angry when he was not. And God told him, because of this, because of that, you won't enter the promised land. And essentially, instead of entering the promised land, Moses died. And at one point, it's in Deuteronomy 3, he had been praying and asking God about this, saying, you know, can I go into the promised land? And God says, no, speak to me no more of this matter. Don't talk to me about this anymore. My answer is no, you're going to die instead of going to the promised land. The only part God actually says is the speak to me no more. So what do these three have in common? Nothing, or at least nothing pertinent to the question of what do I have to do to keep God from killing me if I sin. What do we do with this then? Because if John's not writing to tell us what to keep from doing so we don't die, then... So what is he saying? This isn't a sin that's a specific sin that you can look at and think, okay, if I don't want God to kill me, I just need to be honest about how much money I'm giving the church. Everybody I gave... Okay. No, that's not what it's saying. We know it's not a specific sin, because if all the people who lied about giving money to God or lied to get people's approval were struck dead by God, and all the people who'd taken communion when spiritually unfit had been struck dead by God, and all the people who had not accurately represented God's will had been struck dead by God, there would be a lot less people here tonight. We'd probably be pretty much empty. So, what's it saying? In a particular place, at a particular time, or with a particular person, it is possible to sin in such a way that God says, you're done. I don't know if it's you've expended the grace available to you for this sin, if it's you've ruined your witness so badly that your time is up, but that you can sin in such a way, and probably not in one of these three sins, but you can sin in such a way that God says you're done. So then the question naturally arises, how do I know what to not pray for then, since that's kind of the whole point of what John's writing? He says, don't pray for people who are sinning unto death. I have no idea. No commentators have any idea either. And really, the conclusion everybody comes to is there's not a rule to follow. And there's no explicit guidelines other than what we read here. And the one example we have in the Bible of God saying, stop praying for this, is someone praying for it, and then it's him saying, I'm not going to stop praying about this. I'm not going to hear you on it. It would seem to me that the answer is pray about it, and if God lays it on you to stop praying about that, stop. I mean, you can keep talking, but he's not going to answer if he said, this is what it's going to be. So some takeaways from this section. One, don't stress out about the kind of sin, the particular breed of sin that you've committed or someone else has committed. Pray about it. And if God makes it clear to you that you were supposed to do otherwise and that you shouldn't pray about it anymore, then don't. Two, you should be concerned about your brother's and sister's welfare and their sin. For him to tell you not to pray for someone about something, you would have to be praying for them about things. And so when you see someone you go to church with in sin, don't just let that go by and think, they shouldn't do that. I hope they get that figured out. Or I hope God speaks to them about that. If you see someone here, you know, this church is a family. If you see someone in this family sinning, talk to them. Be concerned for them. Pray for them, but do something too. It's uncomfortable for you and for them, but it's good for you and for them. The other part that he says when he's talking about do pray, or in the section about don't pray, he's saying you should pray for sins that don't lead to death. And unless God's really laid it on you that this guy is sinning unto death, then you should be praying for them. And third takeaway from this is don't mess with sin. It's not a thing to be trifled with. It's not a small issue. It's something to be seriously concerned about. Don't say that you're going to hang on to whatever that pet sin is of yours for a little longer. Don't say that, you know I need to deal with this. I know that God's been speaking to me on it. Every time they talk about sin, this is what pops in my head. And I always say, no, it's not sin. Here's why. Yeah, that's sin. And don't just trifle with it. It's a serious thing. God killed people because they were sinning, because it was a big deal. Even if you think it's a little sin and it's not a big deal, and God's not going to kill you for it, it's probably not. It was a big enough deal that someone had to die for it. It was a big enough deal that Jesus died for it. So it's not something to just mess around with. Part with it. It'll cost you. I have a note in my notes, just in case we had a ton of time, which we don't, but you can all look it up if you haven't watched a lot of 60 Star Trek. The trouble with tribbles. That's sin. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just go on YouTube and look it up. There's no time for me to expand. Okay, so we had the effects of a new birth, which are prayer, and now the last, which is a righteous life. And this isn't the last effect of new birth. This is just the last one John's talking about right here. Verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So as you struggle with sin, keep your eyes on God. When you read verse 18, it requires a bit of expansion to really understand what's being said. It's talking about a life of continued sin. When it says, whoever is born of God does not sin, that makes me, you know, worry at first blush, because it's like, oh, I had so much confidence just, you know, 5 verses ago, but now it says if I sin, then I'm not born of God. Greek's a big language, bigger than English, or at least more expansive, more wordy than English. And what it would say in Greek is that if you live a life, a continued life, if you have a habit of sin, if the direction of your life is sin, then you're not born of God. Because whoever is born of God does not have a direction of sin in their life. Their life, if someone looks at you from the outside and says, what would you say the direction of this guy's life is? Well, it looks like he is selling meth. And the direction of his life is sin? Well, that's not a trait of someone who's born of God. The second part in here is it says, the wicked one does not touch him. So, anytime anything's ever happened to you in your life, it wasn't from Satan. It wasn't from his minion. Nope, sorry, that's not what it says. It is what it says, but it's not what it means. When it says, touch him, the only time John uses this word in his writings, other than right here, is in the New Testament. All John's writings are in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus has been resurrected and Mary comes to him in the garden and she's hanging on him and he says, don't cling to me, woman. Probably not in that tone. But what it means is cling to. It means hang on to like that. So it would say, we know that whoever is born of God does not have a lifestyle of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one cannot cling to him. I'm not entirely sure what that means, but it seems to indicate that as a Christian, Satan cannot attach himself to you in the same way he can to a non-Christian. God protects his children, and the only influence Satan has upon you is what God allows. When you have the bad day when all of it happens and then your car breaks and then this happens on top of that and then all the things happen, God let that happen. Don't freak out. God's there. Satan's not doing anything to you that God has not allowed to happen. And, I don't know, it should be a comfort, I guess, that Satan can't cling to you any more than God lets him. So this is what we know by experience. You read 18:20, it just says, we know. We know that our salvation is by the grace of God through faith. We know that the result of salvation is a new life. We're new creations. The Bible says the old things have passed away and all things have become new. We know that in spite of that, we live in a world that is under the control and sway of one who hates us. And we know that regardless of who opposes us, of who opposes you, of who opposes God, we're more than conquerors. And we know that God is good all the time. And then he ends with, hey everybody, keep yourself from idols, amen. Yeah. If you start reading commentaries on this, people teach this chapter in like 4 or 5 sermons because the subjects go all over the place. And this one verse is a whole sermon all by itself. So let me just end with a summary. The beginning for the Christian life is new birth. Some of the signs of a Christian life: faith, love, obedience. And the confidence that you have in a Christian life should be real, it should be secure, and it should be found only in Jesus. And there's some effects on a Christian life. There's effects of a Christian life, and they should be seen in prayer and a lifestyle of righteousness. So be careful of what you dedicate yourselves to. That's my paraphrase of keep yourselves from idols. Hey, everybody, be careful of what you dedicate yourselves to. Let's pray.